Everyone, just so you know, the TV is closing. So I have to share a story after Stan's comment, but I'm sure you've heard it before. But before I do that, I just want you to know that Dan Wendig was probably the most thrilled about Wednesday night being canceled because Marilyn's not here to take notes today. But a number of years ago now, we were coming back from the Shepherds Conference, and it was our first one, and Roy Samuel had driven us to the airport and home from the airport. And we were all tired and in his car coming up, I think it was the Blue Route. And he was driving really fast. But we were all so tired that the car was like quiet because we were tired, but quiet because we were all half scared. And I'm sitting in the front seat next to him, and I finally just kind of made this statement. I said, I think I'm getting windburn through the windshield. got the point across. Not very well, but it got the point across to the point where the two lugs in the back seat were snickering under their breath on that comment. But anyway, so it has been quite the week. I think maybe the most exciting thing about this week for me was seeing our brother out today. It's good to see you. That is wonderful. We're praying for you. But I'm starting out a little unusual. I want to start out with a scripture verse, and that is that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for training and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for all good works. And it's important that we understand how powerful the Word of God is in our lives. The revealed Word of God defines the mind of God for us. And it certainly clarifies the mind of God for us. And it protects us and it limits us to what is good and what is bad. And you know, it commands us to do the things that please God. You know, one of the brothers here sent me a message. This is a couple of years ago. And maybe the only thing I got, it was a very good message, but the one thing I can remember clear as day is this fellow who was given the message, he said at the end of it, he said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the Word. If you want to hear the audible voice of God out loud, then read the Word out loud. And that's how we hear the voice of God, is through the Word. It is such an invaluable resource for us as believers. Yet, unfortunately, we spend such little time in it. We typically spend a lot of our time and much of our time trying to improve every aspect of our lives when we think about it. Every aspect. We're constantly trying to better ourselves at work. Those of you who are retired don't feel this way anymore, but you could sympathize. You were probably there at one point. You work overtime. You do endless training. You take classes. You seek promotions, you hand in reports, you're trying to please your boss all the time. You're the old adage, be the first to arrive and the last to leave. All these strategies for trying to improve yourself at your work. We're constantly trying to improve our hobbies and our interests, whether it be fishing or golfing, or like me, it's gardening or, you know, woodworking or whatever it is. We can think nothing of dropping one or two or even 5 or 6 hours on a weekend into our hobbies or our interests. We're constantly trying to improve our living conditions. We're either upgrading, moving to a new house, or we're buying new furniture or appliances. We redecorate over and over again. Do we decorate for the holidays? I mean, we're constantly trying to improve it. I spent the past 2 weeks doing all that redecorating, driving me nuts. My wife says the word paint, and I just drop to the ground. I faint, and I just lay there trying not to breathe until she walks away. Every time she says paint, I'd rather have my fingernails pulled out than paint. But we invest an incredible amount of time in these projects and these things going on in our lives. But what do we do to improve our spiritual lives? What do we do? How much time do we really invest? I would dare to say that maybe nothing in comparison to what we do with these other things. And investing in our spiritual lives is maybe the least physical of all the things we do. Yet we spend such little time at it. We have this inexhaustible resource of incredible richness right before us, and we treat it like it's a ball and chain of responsibility. It's to our shame at times. But in starting off this week, I feel compelled, and furthering this thought maybe a little bit deeper, is to look at last week and the start of, I want to reference what I talked about last week, in that I mentioned many, many different current conditions going on in this world right now. And I kind of told you that the way I see it, many of these things are clearly pointing towards the last days and what's spoken of in Scripture as the last days. And one of the things that I had mentioned on Wednesday night, actually, if you were here, was that in these last days, they will be like the times of Noah, where things will just be out of control. But I want to read you something, and I want you to listen to this. This is in Matthew chapter 24, and you can read along with me if you'd like. I want to read these verses because there's a much greater point to be made on the last days than the point that I made in referencing the conditions of the world. And I want you to hear this and see if we can draw this out of it. It says, but concerning that day, this is starting in verse 36 of Matthew 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, look, we clearly know how bad the times were in the days of Noah. I mean, the destruction of man back then was because that, you know, God makes that statement that man's heart was evil continually. And we know that Noah preached righteousness. We learn that actually in 2 Peter more than we know that he, from going back to the Genesis account, but we know that he preached righteousness for the 120 years that he was building the ark. No one turned to God. Only his family went on the ark and heeded that warning. 120 years. But as bad as it was, the worst part that is mentioned here, that's being shown to us right here in Matthew, is not their wickedness, but it's their preoccupation with the everyday matters in life. It says it, eating and drinking and marrying. They were unconcerned about the judgment coming. Unconcerned. They just went about their daily activities. And we have to, I mean, there's a certain part of me that says, is this not us? We are in a day and a time when we need to open our eyes. The Lord wants us preoccupied with him, not with the everyday mundane matters in life. We should be looking upward. And the question that asks is, well, how do we do this? And it is said that in a Christian life, one of this cute little phrase, and you may have heard it before, working he waits and waiting he works. And we get the answer of how do we do this really when we, the depth of what that just said, working he waits and waiting he works, is what Jesus says in verse 42 of that same chapter. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The instruction is to stay awake. What Jesus is telling us is that it is the best way to be ready, the best way is not to be trying to figure out the time when he's coming and not to be preoccupied with the mundane matters in life. The best way, instead, is to be about being faithful to him, to be watchful for him, to be watchful in our lives for the sin that's entering our lives, to be watchful for any laziness or complacency that enters into our lives. That is what it is to be staying awake and to be working, to be stewards of your time and of your resources, to be expecting of his return and of his coming judgment, to be prepared for his return, to be prepared to defend your faith, be prepared to share the gospel, exercise your gift. This is how we stay awake. This is how we work. That is the best way. See, when you're doing all those things, you're living a life for Christ that doesn't matter if he comes in 2 minutes, 2 days, or 2 decades from now. You're ready because you're living that way. So I wanted, we need to get into our scripture verses. So I'd like to start by reading the scriptures, and then I'll open up in prayer. This is can be somewhat confusing. We have three verses that very much need to be explained, and you may not have ever spent the time to understand them to the depth of what they're saying. So we kind of have a little bit to do. I'm hoping and I can open it up well enough in the time given. But let's just read the verses, and then I'll open up in prayer. In verse 8, it starts off, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So let's just open up in prayer before we dig in. Father, as we come before you today in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we just ask you to bless us as we open up this word, and to bless this message, and to bless this time together. Allow us to open our hearts and open our minds and open our ears to hear what you have to say today. We pray for clarity today as we open this up. We pray that we can truly understand what you have in store for us. And Father, we just thank you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for the promises that he gives to us and the comfort it brings to us in our lives. And Father, we are thankful for that. And we just pray once again, as we go through this, that you guide me through this and allow these words that flow from my lips to be your words that you desire for your saints to hear, and that it edify them and build them up. And we ask that special blessing on this time this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 8 starts off with, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." And it's a rather odd statement in Scripture. If it wasn't prefaced with that with the Lord, it would be a false statement. If you just said one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, that would be a false statement. But it starts off with that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And the reason I say that you need to preface it with that or become a false statement is because by all standards of time, according to man, that's not true. One day does not equal 1,000 years in our life, and 1,000 years doesn't equal one day. But what we're talking about here is God's time, and that is exactly the point of this verse. It is talking about God's perspective on time, which is much, much different than man's perspective on time. And that's important that we get that understanding. We have to have, as believers, a knowledge of God's perspective of time. And why is that, you say? Well, Peter told us why. Because, beloved, he doesn't want us to overlook that fact that 1,000 years is as one day is 1,000 years in God's perspective of time. That is a fact. So we need to unpack that fact so we understand it clearly, so we understand everything that's going on God's timing and God's schedule. See, what we need to understand is that God sees the past, the present, and the future all at once and in one view. All time is equally near and present with God. 1,000 years is no more far away from him as a day is. We can't say that for ourselves, but that's the way it is for God. We could say that God looks upon things as one eternal now. So now that I have you utterly confused, I'm going to try to do an analogy to explain it to you so you can have a better idea of God's perspective of time. If you've ever flown in a plane and you were lucky enough to get the window seat, I love the window seat on a plane. I love it. I hate how cramped it is, but I'll deal with that cramped and shoved in under that kind of the roof that comes on an angle just to sit and look out the window. But if you've ever done that, this analogy might make sense to you. But if you haven't, you're lost on me all day today. But anyway, when you're up there and you're up really, really high to a point when you look down and you look at all the traffic on the highway, the cars and the trucks and even the tractor trailers look like little ants. And the highway looks like a little skinny piece of spaghetti or something cutting through the countryside. But I want you to think for a moment as you're looking out that window that you look down and you spot that little blue truck on the highway. That was for all my young ones. And you see that little blue truck, and as you're looking down from the window, you can see him moving along the highway. Now take for a minute, go down to that truck and think of the guy who's in that little blue truck. It's not a toad, it's just a guy driving that little blue truck. And he can see exactly where he's at. The present moment of where he is on that highway is what he can see. He can see a little bit behind him and a little bit in front of him, but in the grand scope of things, what happened behind him and what's going on behind him, his past, is a little bit of what he remembers. It's not everything, but it's some things that he remembers as he's going along the highway. But for him, mostly, it's about where he's at right at the moment. He certainly can't see ahead of him if there's a traffic up, you know, if there's an accident up ahead or a bad curve in the road. He can't really see that because that's future. It's yet to come. Now let's go all the way back up to that airplane in that window seat, and you're looking down, and all in view at the same time, you can see exactly where he's been. You can see where he is at the moment on the highway, and you can see far enough that you can see everything ahead of him very clearly. And that, in a sense, is exactly the way God sees things. From that one view, he can clearly see everything in the past, everything happening at the present, and everything in the future, just like you can from that airplane seat looking down on that truck. And this is God's view of time all the time. He sees everything clearly. There is no, the past is way back then, I hope I remember it. He sees it all as in one moment. Time to God is insignificant. It has no boundaries or restraints or mystery as it does to man. Time is not too long to God. Time is long to us. We have a much different estimate of time in comparison to God. See, the ones who were scoffing last week saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They have a wrong estimate of God's time. They are mocking with no concept of how God sees time. They're only judging and scoffing because they're judging God's time through their perspective of time. Everything in the past, the present, and the future stands perpetually before God's eyes. He never not sees it all. You know, there's a very sobering thought when we think of the way God sees time, that 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. Everything all at once, the eternal now. And that's for the unrepentant sinner. You may be that person. You may be thinking, my sins were 5, 10, 20 years ago. To God, those sins are as if they just happened. You can't think that you are okay because you haven't sinned in a long period of time. There is evident before God at this moment as the day you committed them, regardless of how long ago they were. For him, they are happening now. You may be thinking that your death and your judgment that's coming because of your sin is way far off and you don't need to worry about it. But to God, it's so close, it's as if it's happened already, that your judgment has happened already. Your eternity is closer than you think. And in God's eyes, it is now. That is where we get that phrase, today is the day of your salvation. Do not wait. See, if you're unrepentant and you're living in your sin, you are reasoning with yourself and your sin using your estimate of time, not God's estimate of time. And you need to be very careful as you put off the repentance of your sins. It says, and we read this today, God's judgment is coming like a thief in the night. Sorry about that. And the one thing that comes to mind for that unrepentant sinner who's trying to put things off, who doesn't want to repent of his sins, of their sins, that one day in hell is far worse than 1,000 years of days of your worst days here on earth. Just one day. Don't wait. Don't be making your decision based on your time and your estimate of time. You know, the one thing I, for the brothers and sisters who are suffering right now, and many are, just remember, as bad as it is right now, there's those who will be far worse off, and glory awaits you. Glory awaits you. But coming away from the unrepentant sinner for a second and going back to the believer, and let's say the believer who has repented of their sins and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, there is warning also in this. There is warning in God's estimate of time. And that is to be patient as you wait on the Lord. That can be hard for us. We want everything right now. We live in a society of everything is right now. It's immediate. I mean, it used to be 20 years ago, you said, everybody's mentality is like a drive-through. And then, you know, they just want to drive up and get it and go. Like, there's no waiting. It's gotten worse. We now have a company called Amazon. I don't know how they do it. In less than 24 hours, you can press a button and have something show up on your doorstep. It's disgusting. We are losing our patience as a people because we are being fed by the world to not be patient. But we are not to grow weary in our wait. We must remember that God's estimate of time is different than our estimate of time. He sees everything. He is in control of everything. And we are to remain faithful, even among the scoffing and the suffering that we are going to go through. We have to be on guard all the time. Our impatience can lead to unbelief. Our unbelief can lead to inaction. Our inaction can lead to laziness. And our laziness eventually can lead to disobedience, and disobedience can then turn to rebellion against God. We must be ever vigilant to wait on the Lord and trust in his timing. As I move on to the next verse, hoping that you have a better understanding of the Lord's estimate of time, we should be able to state with confidence now that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He is not slow. He is on his estimate of time on when that promise will be fulfilled, not ours. So moving on to verse 9, I would like to read that. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I think we can say, and maybe even know, that by all the perfectly fulfilled prophecy that we see in Scripture, that we certainly can trust the Lord with his promises. If he makes a promise to us, he will fulfill it. The only breakdown in that promise is us when we apply our estimate of time to the promise. That's the only thing that breaks down, not his promise. It's us that break down. See, we aren't to decide when his promises are fulfilled. We are to just trust that he will fulfill them. We aren't to be the ones that, while waiting on the fulfillment, are counting the wait as the Lord being slow. That's for the scoffers, not for us. We're only to look at him as being faithful and to take great strength and comfort that he gave us the promises that he gave us. We are to view everything in his time. See, the Lord, going back on his timing, and the Lord sees the repentant John, the unregenerate John, and the glorified John all at the same time. Isn't that amazing? And that spans 57 years, and he sees it all at once. He always saw it all at once. He sees it all at once now, and he always will see it all at once. 57 years. Tim, how old does that make me? Yeah, okay. Just wanted to make sure you were still with me, that's all. The Lord sees the falling away of Israel, the rebellious Israel, the dispersed Israel, all at the same time he sees the restored Israel. All at once. His timing of things in eternity past and present and eternity future are all now to him. What feels forever to us is but a day to him. Is but a day. So anyone who counts the Lord as slow to fulfill his promises is counting wrong, because they know nothing of God's estimate of time. They're counting wrong. Peter tells us the Lord is not slow, that he's patient. It says the Lord is patient towards you. So James, I have some advice for you. The next time you're working on that project and your dad says you're going awfully slow, you just turn to him and say, I'm being patient. Yeah. And make sure I'm there. I want to watch. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So before we dig into that, I have to get a little bit of dirty laundry out of the way, you could say. We got to clean things up here a little bit. And at least I should say, maybe not for you, but I had to for me. And that's when I look at these three little words in this verse, in chapter 9, in this verse 9, these three little words change how you see this verse and maybe even how you use this verse. But those words are you, any, and all. It says, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And many times I've used this verse incorrectly, meaning that God wants the entire world to be saved. And I was wrong in using it that way, but it is my belief after studying this and reading this verse in its context that the you, any, and all is referring to believers, not to all of mankind. And before studying it intently, I always read this as meaning the salvation for all humanity, that he cared about, he was referring to all mankind here, that he did not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But he's not. It's clearly not that to me after studying this. And hear me out here, and we can have fist and cuffs afterwards if you disagree with me. But in the context of 2 Peter in chapter 3, and in particularly of verses, you know, you could start in 7 and go all the way through 11 and 12. In verse 7, Peter talks of the destruction of the ungodly. And then in verse 8, he goes on to talk about his beloved. And then in verse 9, he says that the Lord is patient towards you. Well, there's not really a whole lot of patience in the destruction of the ungodly, but the point I think I get here is that everything as we move along here, this entire letter, and especially here in this chapter, he is talking to believers. He's talking to those who are saved. He's talking to the elect, the chosen, in this context right here. And he even goes on in verse 11 to talk, as a result of these things, he talks to the believer again. When he goes on to say, you ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness. So I'm finding it hard to all of a sudden jump around. And in verse 9, all of a sudden he brings all of humanity in when he's been talking to the believer. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't desire for all folks, and I'm sure all of you already went there, but I want to read it to you in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we know that's a desire of his heart, but right here in our teaching today, he is talking to the believer, not to all of mankind. And I want to read it to you a little bit differently, because I think in the context, we could plug this in without changing any meaning and show it more clearly to you. If he said, but is patient towards you, the believer, not wishing that any believers should perish, but that all believers should reach repentance, maybe that sounds like it makes more sense of what I'm trying to show you today. So hopefully you're on the same page with me on that, and it'll give you a better understanding of these words that we're going through to show this long-suffering of the Lord, the patience of the Lord that we see here. And in particular, this patience, this long-suffering, is waiting on its elect to be saved. And I want to read something from you. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible, it's in the small little notes, but when I have my contacts in, I can't read, the writing is too small. So I wrote it out for myself so I could read it to you. And this is in the notes of John MacArthur, and I think it's just wonderfully said that I thought I would read it to you. The you is the saved, the people of God. He waits for them to be saved. God has an immense capacity for patience before he breaks forth in judgment. God endures endless blasphemies against his name, along with rebellion, murders, and the ongoing breaking of his law, waiting patiently while he is calling and redeeming his own. It is not impotence or slackness that delays final judgment. It is patience. I thought that was beautifully said there. But what does that patience involve? What is this long-suffering of the Lord? And I'm going to take a little bit of time to break this out. Hopefully I can get through it quick enough, but I want you to turn to John chapter 14. Many of you are familiar with this also. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I want to set the scene for you. In John chapter 14, the Lord is in the upper room, and he's with his disciples at this time. And you have to imagine that very shortly his disciples are going to be kind of shattered. They're going to be anxious. They're going to be fearful. They're going to be confused. And he knows that. And in this scene where he starts these words, I want you also to realize that Judas Iscariot has left. He is not in the room. The 11 disciples are left with him. And that's important to understand because a tone changes here. And what we see all through Jesus' public ministry, when he talks about his coming again, he tends to talk about himself in third person as the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes again. And when he speaks of this, it's very much speaking, when he says all that, it's not only speaking of his coming again, but it also has this tone of judgment to it also. But in this scene here, it's a very intimate scene. He uses and talks of himself in first person. And it was interesting to me that when he finally changes that tone, it's when Judas Iscariot is gone. And he's talking to his beloved, ones that he knows are his. This is not a mixed crowd, just like we're seeing through the Peter narrative of these verses. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Let me start off in the beginning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There is a closeness and a love that you see in his words here, and a comfort for his disciples. He has an immediate concern that he knows he needs to share this special promise with his own people. The Lord knows what they're going to go through in his absence. He wants them to have the strength and comfort of a promise to go through it. We have that same comfort and promise and strength right before us. But we falter every day in our daily walks because we get anxious and we worry about things and we get consumed with the everyday matters of life when we should be drawing upon the comfort and strength of that promise. But his patience and what we see here in the long suffering is he knows. I mean, think about what the disciples did over the next couple of days. He knows this is going to happen to them. He sees it as clear as the moment as he said these words to them. But yet the patience he has, as they show this, and we show this certainly too, a lack of faith, a lack of understanding of the things of the Lord. Think about it. He deals with our afflictions. He intercedes constantly for us. He puts up with our sins and our sorrows. We wander from him from time to time. The disciples are doing all these things, and we see that in our lives also. The lack of discipline that we have, the neglect of duty, the wasting of our gifts, the laziness, the slothfulness. He is long-suffering with us. His patience is unbelievable with us. What shame we should have when we think upon how patient he is with us, when he's giving this strength and this comfort in this promise before us. What amazes me on a little side note when I read through these words, and if you really, really read through these words, you start to see it almost appears that as he's comforting them with these words, he is comforting himself, knowing that they will be with him one day. Isn't that amazing? That the Lord would find comfort in us. I read through things like that, and I'm amazed that in our morning meeting, that we even have a moment to sing a hymn, that men aren't clamoring to stand on their feet to worship and praise him for what he's done for them. to tell of his greatness. It is truly amazing what his long-suffering and patience is with us. So now we get into some really difficult teaching that I have to kind of do a cliff notes on. And that is in verse 10. And it starts off with, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Dan, I just want you to know that I was not thrilled about Wednesday night being canceled in the sense that I was going to break out a little bit. This was my plan after studying this. It wasn't my plan this past Wednesday night, but as I went further and further along, I said, boy, I could really break out on this day of the Lord because we could teach for weeks on that. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And once again, we need to do some clarification to understand this. We know that coming like a thief is that it will come when it's least expected. Thieves don't announce their coming. That wouldn't be good for them. They wouldn't be professional thieves. But what is this day of the Lord? And maybe to start with, to end confusion, what we need to know is that it is not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, one could say, is a part of the day of the Lord, and I can clarify that later, but the day of the Lord will start after the rapture of the church. Not right after the rapture of the church, as best I can see, it's after the seventh seal is opened, which is pretty much after the first quarter of the tribulation period. And the seventh seal unleashes the trumpet and the bowl judgments. So the day of the Lord is when the judgment of God comes upon mankind. And what we have to understand is that maybe just a simple separation is that this is the age of grace, but we could say we are in the day of man right now. Everything happening in this world is to a certain degree, man is doing what he wants to do. But from the start of the day of the Lord, that will end. Man will no longer have any control over anything. God will execute his wrath and his judgments upon mankind. When you get into the study in Revelation, you'll start to see that maybe one of the most gracious things, and maybe we should term it more merciful, but we now live in the age of grace, which we could say ends at the rapture. And then will be maybe this short period of time where God should destroy all mankind, and he's merciful enough not to bring the seven seals upon them. And the seven seals is God's final desperate act before the judgments, which will condemn the unbelievers. It is his final act to try to get man's attention. He is almost, in a sense, in the seals. He is almost forcing man to give his life over to him and to recognize him as God. And believe it or not, man will reject that also. And then we see the trumpet judgments will come. And then the bowl judgments. And this is the start of the opening of the seventh seal brings upon. It's the unleashing of the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And it is at this moment of time that I believe the day of the Lord commences. It's where it all starts. And it will be his judgment raining down on mankind. Now remember, we as believers are up with the Lord. We have been raptured. As all this horrible, gut-wrenching stuff is going on, and believe me, it will be evil, and it will be dark, there will be calamities, it will be disgusting. To read through Revelation, I've always told the kids, it makes you sick to see what's going on. But as all this is going on, we're with our Lord and Savior. As all this wrath and evil and darkness is happening on the earth, we are in peace and joy and love. We could almost say it is blissful for us. But then is also a part of this. See, the day of the Lord is not only his judgments on mankind to wipe out all sin and all rebellion from God, but it is also that moment when God will set up his kingdom. And all is with the idea towards the end of him setting up his everlasting kingdom, which we're going to get to. But in the short term, Christ, the second coming of Christ happens at the end of the tribulation period, or we could say the Great Tribulation. And he comes with his saints to reign on this earth and reigns for 1,000 years. What's so horrible during this time? It's hard to even believe how depraved and corrupt mankind is. But the descendants of those who lived through the tribulation period and enter into the millennial kingdom, who hadn't died physically, their descendants, the children and the children's children born of them during this millennial reign, those children will actually turn from God, and they will join up for a little season with Satan. And sin, it's hard to believe, but sin will happen again during his millennial reign. With all his grace, with all his righteousness, and all his power, there will be those that will reject him again. And that is when the so-called second phase of the day of the Lord will come about, and God will finally clean up everything. Everything. And we see that in the end of Peter here. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He is cleaning up everything that is sinful. He is destroying this world as we know it, and the entire universe. And then it goes on in chapter 11, or verse 11, to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. That's the everlasting kingdom that we seek and long for. So that is what the day of the Lord is. That's my cliff notes. I hope that is understood. It is a comprehensive term in the sense that it is not only the judgments, but it also includes the millennial reign. It's not just the cleaning up that happens during the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation. It's the apocalyptic judgments. It's the heavenly disturbances. It's the second coming of Christ with his saints. It's the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And it continues right up to the end with the dissolution of all things created. See, the day of the Lord is a complete turnaround from the day of man. No longer will man have his way. No longer will there be rebellion or sin towards God. All his sinful ways will be cleansed from everything. It is a time at the end when we will be amazed. We will be amazed at how powerful and wonderful our God is. We read through Scripture all the time and we see that power and we see how amazing he is. We see all the things he does, how perfectly he executes prophecy, how many promises he gives us. Everything he's done for us, we're amazed. And yet, we will get to witness it in person. We will see it right before us. The final cleaning of all that is evil. And remember, it will be swift, it'll be complete, and it will be final. What a wonderful time this is. To God be the glory. We need to pray for those who are unrepentant. We need to pray for them. God's wrath is awful. But for us and our teaching today, we need to remain ready. We need to be patient and to wait on this coming when we're raptured, when we meet him in the air. We need to be looking forward to that time, not only when we'll reign with him, but there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. We are to live our lives ready at all times. He's coming again. And we could be rest assured that he's not slow to fulfill his promise. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we are in awe this morning. Among all this teaching, we are amazed at how much you love us and care for us, how much you give to us. all this comfort and promises and fulfilled prophecy that's right before us, all so that we can draw strength. You need no strength from it. We need to draw strength. Father, we ask for that strength. We ask that you strengthen us to be patient, strengthen us to be ready, strengthen us to be about your work, to stay awake. Father, we're just so thankful this morning. Thankful that you do all this for us. And Father, as we leave now, we not only pray for traveling mercies, but we pray that this word sink into our hearts and that you give us a greater and better desire for your word, that we dig into it further and further and pull all the richness that's in there out, that we could gain the knowledge and the wisdom that you desire us to have, and that at the end of all of it, that we could learn a little bit more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It just does our heart good when we know more about him, and we just pray for that blessing. And Father, we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.